guys have on your tables is a document about Lectio Divina, which is a type of prayer that's really similar to what we have been doing in group prayer, and is a scriptural meditation that you can be doing in your weekly or daily ministry at home, and it can be adapted to any age group. It's a really, really beautiful form of prayer, and I just kind of want to go through this document with you. I will send you the digital version of this, and we're actually going to do some Lectio together so that you guys can have an opportunity to kind of get the experience down and then do this with your children at home. And it's a really fun way and fruitful way to teach your children to wonder. So a lot of times kids are asking questions, and especially our younger ones, our littles, to say to them, I wonder why that voice came out of the cloud and said those things about Jesus. Do you wonder about that? And kind of give them the opportunity to have permission to think and then respond. So we're gonna do this together. If you notice on the back, there's scripture. I really, really strongly suggest that when you do this with your family, you use a real Bible, not just a piece of printed paper, but for today, because that would be a lot of Bibles to bring in the room, we're going to do it like this. So flipping back over to the top of the page that says Lectio Divina, you'll see it talks about how many people have a hard time reading the Bible. If this is you, no, you're not alone. I just settled into reading the Bible with daily scripture probably in October. Before that, I was nervous. Where is my Bible? I was nervous and felt like I never knew where the books were and that I would be sitting in rooms and have to like search, you know, and I was really self-conscious and I didn't feel like the Bible really spoke to me. And so I really encourage you, if you don't have a Bible that's your own, to purchase one. And the purchase of Bible tabs, you see the colorful things on the side, really made my relationship with my Bible so much better. So as you're getting started with reading scripture with your family or by yourself, I really encourage you to make the investment in tabs. And so Lectio is just a really awesome way to start to develop that relationship with scripture. So as you're looking at the steps, I'm going to kind of go through them before we actually practice them together. So you want to find a place in your home that is free of noise, distraction, etc. So if that means putting your cell phone in another room or having the kids not have their devices in the room, maybe there's a corner in your house where you frequently pray. If not, I really strongly suggest you try and kind of create that habit. When you pray as a family or as an individual, you always go to the same chair, the same corner, the same table. And then you sit quietly. You ask the Holy Spirit to be with you and guide your prayer time. Invite the Spirit in so that he can lead you through this. Pick a specific passage from the Bible. I strongly encourage you to use the Sunday reading if you're only doing this once a week. So just look ahead. You can go to usccb.org, that's the United States Council of Catholic Bishops, and they have all the Sunday readings online. So you can look up what the Sunday reading is by going there, and I really strongly suggest that. I didn't do the Sunday reading, I just did the first one on the good places to start, which is at the bottom. And then you want to read the passage slowly and carefully. If the passage is a story or scene, it might be helpful to kind of pray with imagination. So I always read it at least twice. The first time I read it is just to kind of get it in my head. And like if there's hard words or names or places, I'm not stumbling through that as I'm reading. So I always just kind of do a cold read. And you can do that with your kids. Do it aloud. And then the second time you're doing it, invite them to place themselves into the story, to close their eyes and imagine themselves as a character, not Jesus, but as any other character in the story. And just really pray with imagination, listen. And then each time you read, you're going to keep reading it slowly and carefully. And the second time, or the third, depending on how many times you decide to read it, you want to have them mentally stop. Or if you can give them a printed copy or they have their own Bible, mentally stop when they hit a particular word or phrase or scene that strikes them. That word, it might be one word. It might be a whole phrase or a concept. And then in that time, they're going to tell God what is going on. So if you're praying by yourself, stop that second time. and tell God. If you're praying with a group, you can encourage them to start praying when that word strikes them the second or third time around. And then notice any thoughts, feelings, or desires. So if you think about the three questions that I have you guys ask, that's basically the three questions that I'm asking when we do that group prayer together. I know it's kind of like you kind of are fumbling with your kids while you're standing up. It's just kind of getting them used to those questions so that now when you sit down, those questions make sense to them. And those questions are on little cards inside your baskets. They've been in there for a few weeks. And if there aren't enough in there, just let me know. I have extra copies. And then at the very end, you always thank God. So mom and dad, when you're done, you say, thank you, Jesus, for giving us your word, for helping us learn to live, something like that. And then you end in a glory be, and that's done all together. So just glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This is not a grade or a test. So the first few times, if you're doing it and nothing pops out, just encourage your children or yourself that it's good to be praying and reading scripture. It's okay to not have this amazing revelation with every single section of the Bible. And then, you know, a few weeks later, a few months later, pick that same piece of scripture up again. It's amazing how you can read the same story over and over again, and it'll speak to you differently each time. So encourage them to really work with this. And I encourage you to do it on your own, but also with your kids. No matter the age, your kindergartners can sit through this, your preschoolers can sit through this, and give them an opportunity to speak. Because if you allow them to wonder, they'll think about it. So we're going to go ahead, and we're actually doing John 15, 1 through 9. So on the good places to start, these are pretty well-known passages in the Bible. They're stories that really allow for imagination more easily. So you can start with these if you don't want to do that Sunday reading. And so if you flip to the back, we're doing the I am the vine, you are the branches. So I'm going to go ahead and read it once through really slowly. You're welcome to read along, or you're welcome to close your eyes. So whenever I have a leader in Lexio, I actually close my eyes because if I'm reading, I'll read ahead quicker of them. I'm a speed demon. And so it's up to you how you want to do that. And then the second time around, I want you to really pray with imagination. Pray listening to the words that the Holy Spirit is really speaking to you specifically. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us how to pray. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Okay, and the second time, praying with imagination, asking the Holy Spirit for what words are meant for you. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Take a moment to pray through anything that came out to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the words that you have given us, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he brings. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down to each and every one of us and fill us so that we can continue to live by your word and your will in our lives. As we pray, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Is there any words or phrases or thoughts that really stuck out to you in prayer that you would be willing to be a little vulnerable and share with the group? Just to kind of give an example. If not, I have one, but I figured I would give you an opportunity to share. Okay, so when I did this on my own so that I was focused and not focusing on all of you when we were doing it in the room, and the phrase that came out to me is, he prunes. And so if you look in that first paragraph, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so for me, that was speaking to me in particular. A lot of times you might feel like you've stopped in your growth with the Lord. You might feel like you're in a dry season. I know for me, that's kind of where I'm at right now. And so that reminder that he's pruning. Then in those times when I feel like maybe I'm not doing the best job, or I need something else in my life and I don't really know what it is, he's taking those little, you know, little clippers and he's cutting things off. I don't know if, I'm not a gardener, but my mom is. So, you know, he's cutting off those branches so that later, when the cold season, when the dry season is over, I can bear fruit. And so maybe that's something that's coming out to you, maybe something similar. It's speaking to a specific part of your life. If it's not, I just encourage you to keep doing this. Maybe you guys make a promise to yourself that this is what you do on whatever night is that family night. You know, we talked about having a family night with no devices once a week as your fasting opportunity. Maybe this is how you open that family night. You're going to play a game or watch a movie or something together, but you open with prayer, with scripture, and you practice this specific type of prayer. So I really, really encourage you to do this as a family and with your family. All right, and this document is yours to keep, and I will send it to you digitally as well. If you have any questions on Lexio, just let me know, and I'm happy to answer them. And I actually have, he just walked in, I have a whole intro section to the resurrection of Jesus that I'm going to see if he wants me to go through. This is what our class is on. But I'm actually going to email you this because my section actually gets me really excited as we were praying over this and going through it. I actually realized that the resurrection, all of the pieces and parts of it have to do with all of the classes we've had so far. So this is our seventh class. And this little intro actually goes through and talks about different pieces of the resurrection and connects them to the different classes. So for the sake of time, I'll probably skip that and just email it to you guys. And I really encourage you to look at it because it's really demonstrating how... So we've been working up to this moment, this class. And next month's going to be all about the Mass. So... Can't handle the pressure. So this is it. This is the big deal. This is what we're here for. So, all right.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, so we're here to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But before we really talk about his resurrection and what it means, we have to understand Holy Saturday a little bit more, to understand what it means that he descended into hell. As we profess every Sunday in the Creed and every solemnity, Jesus, that he was crucified, he died, and he descended into hell. Now, in English, that means a place of damnation, like eternal damnation, separation from God. You don't want to go there. And when you're there forever. In Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean that. So that's one of the things that we're going to see. So this is from 633 of the Catechism. Scripture calls the abode of the dead to which the dead Christ went down. Jesus, dead Jesus. I mean, this, he went to hell. Okay? Or Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. Okay? These words, this word, and this word are to be contrasted with the word Gehenna. Okay? So Sheol or Hades means the dead, not the damned. Damned would be those separated from Christ. All right? This just means anyone who died before Christ. Okay, because those who are there are deprived of the vision of God. Okay? Such is the case for all the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await their Redeemer. Okay? Which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the parable of the poor man and Lazarus, who was received into Abraham's bosom. It is precisely these holy souls, the ones who are in Sheol, okay, who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. So this is a little bit different than probably what first comes to mind when we profess the creed that Jesus descended into hell. Well, I have heard of some people changing the translation. In English, for some reason, we keep it as hell. But that's not, like, English doesn't have always the right words for these things. So let's bear that in mind. Okay, this is pretty much what I've just pointed out. This paragraph distinguishes between Sheol or Hades, this Hebrew and Greek word for the dead, distinguishes between them and Gehenna. Gehenna was the word used for the hell of the damned. Gehenna is a valley right along on the edge of Jerusalem. At the time of Jesus, it was a trash heap. There were a lot of, probably a lot of fires and like just, it was just a terrible place to be. And that was, he used it as an image to say, what would it be like to be deprived of God for all eternity? It would be like the Hinnom Valley or the Gehenna Valley. So this affirms, okay, this paragraph affirms the reality of salvation for those righteous and the reality of eternal damnation for those who are unrighteous. So there's something at stake here. Now, the first, that paragraph also mentioned the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So I want to read that for you. There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, this rich man cried out, well, he's not rich anymore, but, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames. And then Abraham reminds him, you remember, in life you had all that was good. You didn't share it. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You didn't share it. He didn't have anything, and now he had the Lord. The rich man then says, the man who used to once be rich then says, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Then Abraham said, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. What this scripture hits on is, first of all, the eternal reality of our free will. And God respects our free will and our choice of Him or our rejection of Him. It also hits on the mysterious gift of faith that when people hear the prophets or when they hear a preacher or when they, in this case, he's talking about Abraham and the prophets, and Jesus is giving this parable. Like, Jesus is telling us this story. He's saying we should listen, all right, to His word and be sensitive to His word. Not just, you know, miracles are important, but it's not just about those. Okay, so to continue with this theme, this binary reality of eternity, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, we see these three scriptures. Actually, let's start with Daniel. This is like really intense. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This says there should certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, Acts 24. You know, so it's clear that there's going to be like, there's going to be an eternal existence of every human being. You're going to exist forever. And the only question is, what is our destination? This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important, because there is actually something at stake in whether we believe in Him, and whether we receive Him, and whether we follow Him. So the first scripture up here from John 5, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. C.S. Lewis, I'm going to paraphrase a famous quote by him. He said, You have never met a mere mortal. You are not, and you have never met a mere mortal. Everyone you've ever met will always exist. And if you compare the lifespan of, you know, your eternal soul or someone's eternal soul, if you compare that with the lifespan of an empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, America. If you compare them to us, like to people, C.S. Lewis says, the lifespan of an empire compared to yours is like the lifespan of a gnat. I don't even really know how long gnats live. Does anyone know? It's pretty quick. They're there and they're gone. Poof, gone. You might think, oh, my lifespan on earth is like a gnat. Sure. But it has eternal consequences because you will always exist. There's no obliteration. We'll always exist. The Lord has made us for eternal life, though. And that's the reality that we have to see is that there are eternal consequences. But the good news is that what Jesus promises us in the resurrection is the resurrection unto life. And that's what He offers us. He is definitely saving us from something. We are being saved from all that bad stuff that, you know, being an everlasting shame and disgrace or contempt. He is saving us from that and for His glory. Thanks. So Christ went down to the very depths of death so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus, the author of life, by dying, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. So Jesus, having conquered death, is now like he holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands, and has for us that same victory that he holds out to us. The bodily resurrection of Jesus to give you just a little bit of a distinction here, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not a return to the earthly life as with Lazarus or the other people that Jesus brought back from the dead. This is a completely different event because at Jesus' resurrection, his body is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and his human body is completely glorified and he cannot die anymore. He can also walk through walls and like fly, because he does, and he still eats food. And it's really, really clear, and I always like to point this out, Jesus eats food in almost every resurrection scene to really just hit home the fact that we don't turn into angels. What it means to be fully human means to be body and soul united. And that we believe in the resurrection of the body, physically. Now, it's supernatural, okay? It's a supernatural, but it is very, they can both be true, physical and supernatural at the same time. In our normal experience, physical means natural. We're limited by all the biological limitations of, you know, science and, you know, physics and all that. But this is something completely different. Jesus rises to a completely new life that he cannot die. Lazarus wasn't raised to that because he died again. There's a few people that died twice. It's kind of funny to think about. It'd be kind of a bummer if you think about it, you know? Well, maybe not, I guess. It'd be really cool, I guess. I don't think I'm going to experience that, so I'm not really worried about having to die twice. But Lazarus did. Jesus does not. Why is this so important? Because this is pointing to what our hope is that the Lord is offering to us. To all who believe in him, to all who receive Jesus with faith and through repentance, follow him. He is offering us this resurrection life. And I'm talking about it right now in the physical realm, but Sarah's going to jump in and talk about it.
All right. So as we were prepping for this class, I was spending a lot of time thinking about what are you going to go home and tell your children about the resurrection? Because all of these things that Father Dan is talking about are really, really important. It's important for us to understand that Jesus's resurrection is a reflection of our hope for our resurrected bodies in the future, but that's kind of a really like metaphysical concept to explain to your second grader. And so I want to talk to you about what does this mean for us that you can explain to your children and work in the things that Father's talking about. And so if you, anybody here watching The Wild Goose, just curious, all right, if you are not watching The Wild Goose, I really encourage you to get unformed and at a minimum watch Wild Goose number 6. It's called The Spirit of Adoption. And other people might beg to differ, but it's hands down my favorite week of The Wild Goose because it explains to us how it is that we get to partake in the second coming. How it is we get to partake in that resurrection that Jesus, that we see with Jesus, that resurrection of body and soul. And so we talked about the fall and creation and all of that in the first couple sessions. So if you look at those beginning slides, it'll be a quick reminder of all of our sessions and what we talked about. And we know that Adam and Eve committed the first sin, original sin existed, and we call Jesus the new Adam. So Jesus comes to earth to restore our relationship with God and to help us become adopted children of God. So we get to receive the benefits of sonship because of the Paschal mystery, so the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because that was purchased for us. So this adoption, this eternal life is purchased. And Romans 8, 14 through 17 is possibly one of my new favorite pieces of scripture after Wild Goose. So for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And this particular passage, you really have to understand history of the time period it was written in to understand why it's so important that the phrase adopted children of God is used. So in the Roman culture, if you birthed a child naturally and you were unhappy with the result, maybe you wanted one gender and you got another, or your child is born with a deformity or something like that, you could give your child up. You could say, well, this is not what I was hoping for, So I'm just going to, like, you know, put it over on the side and walk away, and this child is no longer mine. It no longer bears my name. And that's very different, obviously, than kind of what we think about in today's society. Totally normal in Roman culture. No one would judge you. But if you adopted somebody in Roman culture, if you walked up and you said, I'm going to adopt you, they took on your name. If they were older, all of their debts were forgiven. They were considered a new creation. And you could never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, walk away from that person you adopted. Because you saw what you were getting, and you said, yes, I want this for myself. So you could walk away from your natural born children, but you could not walk away from someone you adopted. So applying that here, we are received by a spirit of adoption in which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is like the word daddy, and you might have heard this before. And in that time period, you would never, ever, ever speak to God as your daddy. You would never look at yourself as a child of God. Father Dave tells a story about walking through the Holy Land, and there was a Muslim man who was calling him over because, you know, he's dressed like a priest. It's really obvious he's Catholic. And that Muslim man, they were talking, and they talked a few days. And at one point, Father Dave refers to God as Father. And this man he was speaking to was like, no, 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 got very offended and said, we do not speak about God as Father. He is not our Father. And so this is a gift that's been given to us in Christianity, the spirit of adoption. We are told right here to call him our daddy. And it's all because of the resurrection that we are able to do this. And so this is just a really great image for you to explain to your child that God will never, ever walk away. And that as a result, by being a son or a child, a son or daughter of God, that was purchased for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are able to look forward to the second coming. We're able to look forward to our own union of body and soul in eternal life. And so just some catechism quotes on this. So we're brethren not by nature, but by the gift of grace, because of this adopted filiation, it gains us a real share in the life of the only Son, which was fully revealed in his resurrection. So what Father Dan was talking about in the beginning, when we were talking about, you know, Jesus being able to, like, walk through walls and all of that, but still eating, Jesus is giving us a picture through the resurrection of what we have been given as an ultimate gift through this adoption by God. And then we accept this adoption through baptism. So holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway into the life of the Spirit, and the door which gives us access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. So Jesus is the new Adam. His life, death, and resurrection purchases for us this ability to be an adopted child of God. And in baptism, we're freed from sin and we say yes. So when you baptize your children, you are freeing them from original sin and you are giving them to God. You are saying, okay, God, you may adopt this child. This child is now forever yours. No matter what decisions he or she makes, he is marked as a child of God, which means that you are giving them the opportunity at this opportunity for eternal life. And so through baptism, we have the remission of sins. So this is the forgiveness of sins, which is accomplished for us in faith and baptism. And faith and baptism come as a result of that redemptive sacrifice. And the new life in the Spirit and adoption by God is available because of Christ's death and resurrection. So just really making this connection for your children, that Jesus coming in as the new Adam is what allows us to become the adopted sons and daughters of Christ. And then we also receive sanctifying grace, which is a share in God's life. And so if you remember, I always like to talk about this part of Genesis, that before the fall, God would come down and walk in the cool breeze of the afternoon with Adam and Eve. It's one of my favorite images of God just walking alongside them and that being completely normal. And after the fall, that stopped. Remember in the story, God calls down and he says, where are you? And he knows where they are, but he's giving them the opportunity right then and there to say, God, we're really sorry. We broke your commandments. And instead they say, we're hidden. We're in shame. And so Jesus' death and resurrection takes away that shame, allows us to have that relationship with God again, share in his life, and be able to walk with him, have that relationship. So just a really quick recap, if you're kind of explaining this. The gift of baptism via the new Adam's sacrifice So that would be Jesus. Jesus is our new Adam. So the resurrection means that through baptism, we are able to become adopted sons or daughters of God. In this adoption, we are given the grace for our faith to grow through reception of other sacraments, through prayer. And in that, we are participating in Christ's being, Christ's life. And then Christ, as a result, lives in us. And the phrase is, we become crafted to Christ. And so my best example of this is if you put hot metal in fire. And so we have a herd of cows, so I think about this a lot. We don't brand our cows, but how many of you guys know about, like, cow branding out west? They, like, put the iron in the fire, right? And then they brand the cow. So don't worry, I'm not about to say that we're branded, though I guess you could say we're marked. But it's that image of metal and fire. So when you put metal in hot fire, unless it's really, really hot, the metal does not melt, right? The metal becomes red. It changes color. It takes on heat. It starts to kind of look like fire. If you were to put your hand in fire and you were to touch a hot piece of metal, the same result's going to happen, right? You're going to get burned. So if I put my hand in, in a gas stove, if I put it in that fire, or if I grab a metal pot or pan, either way, I'm going to get burned. So the metal begins to look like fire, but is the metal fire? Is the branding fire? No, it's still metal. So this is a great example of Christ living in us. We become crafted to Christ. We're like that metal. So the more that we participate in Christ's life, the more we begin to look like him. And that's a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and our acceptance of adoption through baptism. So that's the little, like, interim part of this, just to give you guys kind of a frame of mind to be looking at as we're hearing the rest of this.
Let's go into these. There was something new that I heard you say that, if I've heard it, it's been so long before. It was pretty cool, I thought.
Go ahead and read your first two questions and then discuss.
Yeah, it's funny because I do hear people occasionally say, oh, yeah, I got baptized again over at 242. And I'm like, no, you didn't. Well, that's cute. Real nice. Now, there's certainly arguments to be made, and there's some logic to it, right? And a lot of my upbringing was evangelical. I was Catholic. My family was Catholic, but I was in an evangelical school, and it was great. Lots of great things there. One of the other reasons why we do infant baptism is because it's in Scripture. And in the book of Acts, when someone converts, the whole family is baptized. Their household is baptized. Okay, so that's how the apostles did it. That's why we do it that way. Like, on a certain level, when we do something that Jesus or his apostles did, it's like, that's why we do it. We're not trying to change it. But what you're saying, there's an inner logic to it. As a parent, that you can see that. What I wanted to ask you was, like, I don't know if I've heard before, it's been a while, you said when someone adopts someone, their debts are that, does the person adopting them have to pay for all their debts to whoever? Isn't that so cool? I don't think I've ever heard that before.
So Jesus pays that debt, and we become adopted sons and daughters of God. So this is from Father Dave Pavanka. That's where
that's from. Ah, yeah. Okay. I was going to give you all the credit. So, no. Two.
I believe it's episode six. It
says season six. I like that. Okay. See, when's season two coming out, Father? So yeah, that is a great tie-in, because adoption, I just think of, okay, now I belong to God. But when we say, but I have all these debts that I can never repay and I'll be a slave forever. And then someone says, no, I'm adopting you. It's like, do you know my debts? Like, do you know what I've done? And there's Jesus on the cross saying, it's already been paid for. So, pretty cool. Who else wants to share? Yeah.
So, in seeing what she was saying, so when we baptize our kids, we're giving them to Christ and raising them in a Christian environment. So then in confirmation, are they just kind of reiterating as going into adults that this is what I want to do? So kind of like a second baptism, but not, you know.
They're claiming it for themselves? No. It's not what the grace of confirmation is. Although we do talk about that a lot in the church, because right now confirmation is just so happens to be right at the age where that would happen naturally. But if you think about it, after confirmation, they're not really adults yet. They're young adults. And so they shouldn't really be in charge of their own faith formation yet. Like, I mean, when I got confirmed, like, I probably would have chosen to go to Mass every Sunday. I probably would have chosen to go to Mass some Sundays. But my parents made me go to, you know what I mean? Like, so I wasn't an adult in the faith yet, but I was coming into it. Confirmation, actually, the graces of confirmation are, it's a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a sealing of the baptism, and so the gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom and knowledge and understanding and fear of the Lord. It does give someone the grace to be a public witness for Jesus Christ and just open up to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to begin to operate with those in his or her life more fully. And Sarah...
Sorry, can I add something? So,
I just talked last.
So, you know, we were answering the question about baptism, and Father's response was, we do infant baptism because it's in Scripture. And then confirmation, so when you're reading in, I'm not actually sure where in the Bible it is, but there's this story where, I think it's one of Paul's apostles maybe, is writing about, hey, we baptize these people, and they're really growing in the faith, and they're really awesome. And the response is, oh, great. Then we need to come lay hands on them for a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Confirmation. They're baptized. They're doing a great job. And then he comes down and lays hands on them. So why do we confirm after we've baptized? Because it's in Scripture. And so in the Catholic Church, we have sacred tradition, and we have sacred Scripture, and then we have the magisterium. We call those the three parts of divine revelation. And so if you're ever wondering, like, hey, why do we do this thing? Why does the sacrament exist? The answer is probably because it's sacred tradition. A lot of our sacred tradition comes from that section of the New Testament after the Gospels. And so, to answer your confirmation question, because it's in Scripture,
right.
Is another reason. Sorry.
Yeah. You don't have to be sorry for that.
Like,
yeah. Yeah. It's in the Bible.
It feels good. So
I mean,
good.
Yeah.
That's it. Go ahead.
I have a question about baptism. Is your initial baptism considered like a baptism of water, and then confirmation a baptism with the Holy Spirit?
Well,
you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized.
Yes. So someone has already received the Holy Spirit through baptism, and as long as it's a valid baptism, so it doesn't have to be in the Catholic Church per se. Many, and most other churches, like around here, have valid baptisms. They don't all, but yes, they've already received the Holy Spirit.
Before confirmation
is a fuller outpouring. Yeah. Confirmation is really a lot of the catechism. One thing the catechism says about confirmation, and then I'm going to move on from confirmation, but it says, it is evident, and then goes on to say, confirmation is supposed to look like the church at Pentecost. People are praying in tongues. They're going to preach to the four corners of the earth. I mean, people are laying hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. I mean, this is Acts of the Apostles kind of stuff. The catechism says this is what it's supposed to mean. You know, like, go and do likewise. And I look at my experience of confirmation and a lot of our experiences, and we were never told that growing up. Confirmation was, you know, like, stand in line, you know, say the right thing, bishop's going to do this, now he's going to do this, you know, pay, pray, and obey. We're rediscovering, actually, though, what's always been taught by the church. We're just rediscovering it. It's been there all along. So, anybody else?
I have a question about the heaven and, like, the place of the dead. So,
yeah.
And I should probably know. Okay, so when Christ died, the gates of heaven were open, right? Didn't
you? Yep.
So,
do you want me to be really technical?
Yeah.
The ascension is the completion of everything we're talking about. We just don't have time to talk about it.
Okay.
But think about Jesus' death and then his resurrection. And then he ascends into heaven. A human heart beats now at the center of the Trinity. The center of heaven, fully man, fully God. And that's when the gates of heaven are, in a sense, really open, because that's when humanity first ascended.
So So in the meantime, they had to have a place to go, right? They couldn't go to heaven yet.
Yeah.
So, okay, so they're in this place of the dead, and then and Gehenna is hell, or is it?
Gehenna is the hell, like damnation, eternal.
Somebody died and they were going to hell. They just go to hell.
Right.
Right, and then there had to be a place for people to go before they could go to hell.
Revelation does talk about that there's a judgment at the end of time, after which souls will go from Hades into eternal damnation. It's a little bit mysterious the way that it's worded in the Bible, but yeah. So as though there's like this place of waiting before judgment, and then there's going to be... The way we think about it in the church is usually if you're not in hell, like if you're suffering but you have hope, you're in purgatory, where we all hope to be as Catholics, right? And that means you're just being prepared for heaven. You're just, and that's another, that's a whole other topic and a whole other, what does that mean?
I think that's prep year two.
That's year two.
So next year, we'll talk about
that. We'll get more into that. Oh, the wheelbarrow analogy. All right. Consider the wheelbarrow analogy. Well, how do we receive Jesus? So he dies, he rises again to new life, and then he says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says this right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this is what he's looking for first. How do we respond to Jesus? Jesus has died for our sins. He has risen again to a new life. And what the first thing he's looking for? Faith. Do you believe this? So our response of faith is of just paramount interest to the Lord. Just paramount importance. But together with repentance, okay? Because how do we actually show that we believe? He says, repent and believe. Turn away from sin. Stop sinning and believe. In order to stop sinning, we have to really accept that Jesus does define for us what is right and what is wrong and what is a sin and what is not. And to be able to say, yes, I'm going to turn away from sin and live my life in such a way that you've commanded me. And really, so repentance and faith go together. If the one isn't there, the other isn't really there. It's like a faith. Faith is a, it's a, in the sense of the scripture, it's like a personal trust where you can act on it and you would be willing to base your life on it. So if you're wrong, and that's not really a sin, and you've said no to that your whole life, you know, you'd be risking everything, really. So the analogy for this comes from Alpha. There was a person, I forget his name, but this is a real dude, who would go across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and people would watch him. Did anyone go to Alpha? Did anyone see that? They talk about this guy in the new version? They got that little animation? Maybe it was from the retreat.
It was not.
It wasn't? Okay.
It might be in the old video.
Maybe it's in the youth one. There's so many different Alphas. Alpha. Anyway, so then he went across with a wheelbarrow. He went across and came back. And everyone's cheering. So first he's like, do you think I can go there and back? They're like, yeah, you can do it. He does. And they're cheering. They're like, you're amazing. He's like, do you think I can go there and back with the wheelbarrow? They're like, yeah, you can do it. He comes back. They cheer for him. They're like, you're amazing. He's like, you think I can do this with a person in the wheelbarrow? They're like, yeah, you can do it. He's like, who's first? Nobody. His mother got in. They were an acrobatic family, but I feel like she was elderly. She got in the wheelbarrow. She's like, well, no one will do this for my son. You know, she gets in the wheelbarrow. Sure enough, he goes there and back. What that is, that's the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about. It's a believing into is the more literal English way to translate the Greek, but it implies personal trust. She could trust him because she had a personal relationship with him as his mother and had just so many experiences of his faithfulness. And that is a wonderful analogy for what Jesus means when he says, anyone who believes in me. Because it's not just, I believe, Jesus, that you exist. Yeah, you can conquer death. You can transform me. You can, but I'm not going to do that. If you actually want me to do that, come on. That's not faith. It's faith when we act. It's faith when we trust personally. believing in the existence of God is as though it's like enough, is mocked in the Bible. St. Paul says, oh, so you believe? Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But it doesn't matter. Every once in a while, I will talk to somebody, we'll be talking about God, and they'll say, oh, Father, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe in God, you know. Like, as if, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm doing good. I'm like, well, congratulations. Like, you have that in common with the devil. Like, what does that mean? I don't necessarily say it like that, but, I mean, but the truth is that it's that personal trust that we act on. So when Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he means following him in a relationship. I mean, first it's that, it's understanding, yeah, he is the way. And then it means, I'm going to follow you. So then, and then, I don't have time to get way into John 6, but we're supposed to abide with him. This is kind of like, these four words might sum up what it means to receive the resurrection of Jesus with faith.
Just so you know, our Lexio was the binary branches.
So oh,
man.
A lot
about
abiding. Sweet. Yeah. And you could put the word obey. I probably should have put it in here. Like, obey could be like here. It could be on all of them. Because he says, you love me if... In John 15, did you get to this part of? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's in John 15. Vine and the branches. So our trust in him draws us into action. I want to invite you first to discuss how Lent's going. Is there something you're doing that's awesome that you might want to share with everybody? Family prayer, personal prayer. Is there something you're doing that's like just awful and you want help? Whatever. To talk about that at your tables. And if you would like to discuss these questions as well, feel free.
Just a quick reminder of the things we handed out last month, and if you need them, I have more up here. One of our suggestions for almsgiving was rice bowls. Our suggestion for time with prayer and scripture, I gave you guys the Word Among Us with your readings. And then there's a small Looking Up to Lent if you have little ones, or there's the Grace Book if you have bigs, so like middle school and up. And then we suggested that your fasting was a no device, one day a week, family opportunity. So those were the things that we kind of said for you guys. Like, hey, try this. But if you've tried something else that's worked really well in your Lenten prayer, fasting, or almsgiving as a family, I want to give this opportunity for you guys to talk.
Only because we gave up the one day a week technology.
Oh, you did that.
So Wednesdays, yep, and it's been wonderful.
I keep meaning to preach a homily for you. It was very clear, it was made very clear to me by one parent that if I were to preach a homily about everyone giving up technology for one night, it would give him a little bit of like air cover with his kids. So that homily is, we gotta work that in there because I think that's kind of important. Let me know from time to time. Send me a suggestion like, hey, Father, you know, if you could get around to preaching about this, my kids could really use it. That's totally, like, that's always welcome for me. And sometimes I can be the bad guy without really even being disliked for it, you know. They don't know that you told me to preach on something. Thank you for your participation in the survey. The survey? Scurvy? I don't know. Thank you for your feedback on that. It was very helpful to us. We do intend to continue with family-based religious education next year, and I don't foresee that changing. I don't intend to change that. I think that this is what God wants. And so we want to continue with monthly class and breakfast. I want to just open it up a little bit to discuss this idea. We surveyed our catechists because a lot of you said, hey, we like this, but you know it's a disadvantage to not have the kids have as much instructional time. And it's challenging to get through all the material at home. We thought about an optional, okay, because we don't want to just keep changing the program on you. Well, no, this year it's like this, and now you have to do all these extra things. But an optional thing, if it would be a blessing for you, okay, if it would be a blessing for you and for your children to have an optional second class in between the masses, okay, there wouldn't be breakfast. You could go to either mass. Kids would review with their catechists. They'd be in their class as usual. Our catechists said that they would be willing to do even if it was an optional class. So even if two kids show up or one or none, they said we would still be willing. They want more time with your kids. And I see the value of that too. So really, we don't want it to be either or. We're trying to do both and. And this would be kind of like that. Again, it's just kind of an idea that I wanted to throw around. The weekend I thought of doing it would be whenever there's coffee and donuts, because that's once a month. So once a month, we would have a coffee and donuts with the parents, and we could do a class if you thought, hey, could we do this? Could you give us a talk and a discussion on this? Sure. If you just want to sit and talk and have coffee and donuts, maybe that's great. You know, maybe we want to go in the chapel one time and, hey, can we do this kind of prayer? Like, I want to teach my kids about this. I don't know what this is. Or maybe we're just having coffee and then something comes up and people are like, what's that? And I'm like, let's go. We can go right through those where those trash cans are. Like, right through that door just outside. It's like 20 yards out that door, the chapel. It's super easy to get there. And it could just be kind of an ad hoc little time in prayer if we want to. And if we don't, we can just sit and drink coffee. And again, that whole thing is optional. And I wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Can I toss in real quick?
Yes.
So the other reason that I just want to toss in here is that optional class gives your children an opportunity to form community. Because as adults, it's easier for us to meet once a month. And you guys kind of like, you know, for the most part, like sit at the same tables and you have your people that you talk with. But your kids need that reinforcement more frequently. So it's not just about catechesis. It's about community for them. And then the other thing is that ad hoc class is kind of an opportunity. I would be in the room too. And Father Dan can leave and go get to know your children. That's mm-hmm. the other thing. Like,
I can visit their classes.
Visit the second grade classroom to make sure that they know who he is before reconciliation. Right now he's kind of tied to here, which is great. But if you take that opportunity to put your kid in that optional class, we'll make sure that he's kind of cycling around and we're both here for you and we're both here for them. So that's just another reason. So, okay. Thoughts, feedback, I'm curious what you think.
I love that idea.
And just so you know, it's not replacing you. So you would still be teaching these things at home.
Right.
It's not like they're going to be teaching a specific lesson in class because not everybody can be here. It's just review and community. So your role doesn't change that much other than we're just giving you more time here.
Yeah, if it's a blessing to you to be here, you know, for this, you know, twice a month. You would be here twice a month. If you say, you know what, that's not a blessing for me this month, you know, you wouldn't be here.
You just come to friends.
Totally cool.
Yeah.